I believe that Don and Bill Wyman have ought to go down with some sort of a record in the Guinness Book of World Records on getting a preacher into his message in such quick time from the prelude to the time for the sermon. This is the fastest I believe I've ever been brought forward. I'm grateful for this. Our service is to conclude at 7:45, and we've got some wonderful things to look at regarding a very wonderful person in that period of time. Some years ago, I either heard or I read, I've forgotten which, a statement, a question really, that went something like the way I'll phrase it. If God in all his infinite wisdom and power has designed a plan by which he can reach down into the dirty, smelly, stinky water in a cow track in the barnyard and pull it up by the process of evaporation and purify it in the heavens and send it back a short time later, pure enough to drink, could it be possible that he had no design to reach down into the lives of creatures once made in his own image, now polluted and ruined in sin, and transform them and purify them? Well, the question almost answers itself, doesn't it? And Paul certainly answers that. Yes, he says, God who cares for sparrows and tracks in the barnyard, but has greater value by far for human beings made in his own image. Therefore, Paul says, God says, if any human being comes into Jesus Christ, is united with him, he or she becomes a brand new creature. Old things really do pass away, and a new life already gets underway. Now, last night we were looking at the wonder of the fact that in this marvelous formula for the production of a brand new, radically new, right now, never-ending life, that any human being that Paul talks about here gives breadth and dimensions to this marvelous plan. Now tonight we'll look at the other part of that formula. If any human being is in Christ, the contribution to our changed life, to our new life, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We often speak of the plan of salvation. The Bible really doesn't use that term. It's a proper one. The concept is in the Bible. But the Bible speaks of the person of salvation. Salvation is a person. It's all to be found in a person. So Paul says in verse 17, if anyone is in this person, Jesus Christ, and he goes on down to the next verse, through this person, Jesus Christ, God reconciles the world to himself. And so tonight, I want us to look at what Christ contributes to this radically new, right now, never-ending life. How he contributes that life to any human being who comes into direct union with him. Of course, you're familiar with the New Testament, and you know that the first four books in the New Testament are the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and then the Gospel of John. These first books in the New Testament, as one begins to read that great volume, present the marvelous person that we're talking about. Over in the epistles that come after that, we have the explanation and the application of that person. But I think there's something really significant about the fact that when you first move into the New Testament, you first come on these four books that display that remarkable life of 33 and a half years of Jesus Christ, God's the Son, in his human life, right here in the midst of humanity on the planet Earth. These four Gospels, it seems to me, share three features that are alike that put the proper emphasis on where the saving aspects of Jesus Christ are to be found. These Gospels differ a bit in their content. One writer will tell us some things Jesus said and did, and another one will leave those out and perhaps tell us others. But all four of these Gospel writers give us three things about Jesus because they're important, and they're important because these are the things that transform human lives. They all tell us about his life. They give us portraits of how he lived, what his life was like. No description at all of how he looked. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know what he weighed. We don't know what the shape of his body was. We don't know what color of hair he had or eyes he had. We don't know that. Isn't it remarkable that not one of those four, and at least two of them, saw him in the flesh, never told us about that? But we don't seem to miss that. We hardly even think, somebody has to mention it like this before we even think about it. We know what Jesus is like because they show us what he was like, what his life was like. And then each one of them tell us about his death. And then each one of them tell us about his resurrection. And so here are the three great contributions of Jesus Christ. Here is the way he can take anybody's life gathered in this gathering tonight and beginning tonight, make a brand new life give entrance into a brand new world of living right now? Well, first of all, in his life, Jesus Christ presents the pattern of the life that God is saving us to live. And that's important. You know, the first disciples became disciples at this point. They became disciples before they knew that he was going to die on the cross or that he was going to rise from the dead. These first disciples really belonged to him. They became his disciples. They were believers. They had eternal life. And they didn't know anything yet about the cross or the resurrection. How did they first become believers? Basically because of what they saw in the majesty of his life. What they beheld in the mighty works of mercy that he performed. What they heard in the wisdom and authority of the words that came from his lips. They came to belong to him. He was their prophet. He was their teacher. He displayed in his life and he spoke with his lips that which they wanted to believe, that which they wanted to be like. And so they began to belong to him. They sought to learn from him, to be like him. This is a healthy way to begin a Christian life. This is important. Because in his life, those 33 and a half years that are so beautifully displayed before us here in the Gospels, Jesus is presenting what God is saving us to, what our destiny is. We're going to live like that. He's the image of God. This is the first time since way back at the first man there ever stood among men one who in his human life really showed the image of God. And so he displayed in his life what every human being really should have been, should be, what we were made to be in the beginning. And because he did that, he also showed in that life that we have so graphically set before us how far short we fall. He really, it's against Christ. It's against the bright light of the life of Christ that we really see how not just at spots are we sinners, but in every area of our lives, through every moment of our lives, we've fallen short. And when he finally died, we needed his blood not just to dab out a few dark spots in our lives. We needed the application of that blood to the whole span of our lives. Because at every point, we fall far short of that majesty that stood forth in brilliant integrity and purity and unselfishness and love. A life that every moment was lived in love for God in perfect obedience and love for others in a self-giving service. I remember also reading about a little boy that came into his mother one day. He was right excited about something and he pulled at her apron. She had to look down at him because he was that short, about waist high on her. And he told her, he said, "Mother, guess how tall I am." Well, she knew because she'd weighed him and measured him all his life, but she was going to humor him. She had seen that he'd made a discovery. So she said, "Well, how tall are you?" He said, "I'm 10 feet tall." Well, she said, that was more than she could. She wouldn't let him get by with that. She said, no, that's wrong. You're not that." "Oh, yes," he said, "I am." So an argument ensued. She finally said, "Well, now, what makes you think you're 10 feet tall?" He said, "I measured myself." Well, she said, "What did you measure with?" He said, "I measured with a ruler." Well, she said, "Where's the ruler?" So he ran back outside and came in with a little stick about that long. Well, by that measure, he measured pretty good. But that's not the measure. If I measure by you, some of you, I might come out pretty good. If you measure by me, some of you will come out mighty good. But you see, when the Bible says, measure ourselves by one another, we always are led to deception. When we stand and look at Christ, there we see the measure of judgment that we'll stand against. The life that you will be judged in the light of in the great day of judgment is the life of Jesus Christ. But the wonderful good news, that's sort of bad news because that tells us our failure, you see. He displayed that life. He lived that long before he died. And had it displayed in Scripture for us so we could see the kind of life we're going to begin to live. And someday we'll be just like that. That's the marvel of it all. Salvation isn't to save us from the bad climate of hell to the good climate of heaven. That certainly takes place, but that's a byproduct. The primary product of salvation is we're saved from sin to godliness. We're saved from being ruined, marred caricatures of human beings into people who bear the clear evidence of the image of God increasingly coming out in our lives. And here's where we get the full impact of that word predestination in relation to salvation. When Paul over in Romans chapter 8, you know, following that verse that we make more of than we do the one I'm about to quote, verse 28, the verse that comforts us when we know that in all things God is at work, is working for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But the next verse tells what his purpose is. Why has God called us? To escape hell and to get to heaven? Well, I mean, that's there, but that's not the heart of it. Paul says, here's what that sovereign salvation is involved with. We were predestined, he said, to be conformed, to be shaped into the image of his Son. That's what salvation is about. And so Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, over in the last part of the third chapter here, he says, and because for us there is no veil over the face, that is, we're looking right into the face of Jesus, we all reflect as in a mirror the splendor of the Lord. That's the splendor of the Lord Jesus. Thus we are transfigured into his likeness from splendor unto splendor. Such is the influence of the Lord who is the Spirit. That's the marvel of it. So this is our high... There's a beauty here. There's a wonderful thing here. There's an application that we must see. Look, I don't know how many of us are in here tonight, but we're all different. We may have some similarities, but there are vast differences. As a matter of fact, there isn't anybody in here like anybody else in all the world. Even in our first creation, when God formed us in the womb of our mother, he brought forth a life that's different from any other life he ever made. You're not just different from present generations of human beings. If you were to meet all the people who've lived before you, you wouldn't find anybody like you. Now, a lot of us are dissatisfied with ourselves, and we ought to because of sin. We may be dissatisfied because of other reasons. We don't like the way we are. Well, here's the good news about it. No matter how we are, no matter what sin has done to us, no matter what deformity has done to us, no matter what bad shape has, no matter about any of this now, in the second birth, when Christ the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, God begins to bring a glory out of us that interprets the life of Jesus in an original and a unique way. You're different from anybody else, and you always will be, and yet you'll be just like Jesus someday. John says that when he shall appear, we will be like him. And the reason is we'll see him as he is. The more we learn of Jesus, the more like him we become. The more we gaze at him, the more we listen to him, the more we give attention to him, the more we're like him. And finally, when he comes, we'll see him perfectly then, and we'll immediately be just like him, just like the one we see. And he says, everybody that has this hope is purifying himself even right now. So beginning now with the work of the Holy Spirit and going on through to Lynn, we're going to be made like Jesus Christ. And when you've been made just like Jesus Christ, you're still going to be different from anybody else. It ain't going to be anybody else in heaven like you. You're important. You're unique. You're an original creation from God in your mother's womb. And in the new birth, you're still an original creation from the hand of God who personally deals with you and then floods your life with the light of Jesus Christ. You know what it's like in a church? You got a morning service when the sunlight is flooding through the stained glass window with many different shapes and many different colors in the window. That same light coming through each pane with their differing colors. Each pane with their differing colors now is giving a new interpretation of that light coming through, and it adds a glory to those who are looking at it from the inside. And that's how it'll be with us. Nobody's going to be like you. You're going to give a presentation. You're going to give an interpretation of the life of Jesus that nobody will ever give unless it's given in you. Because God will never again make one like you. And he must make you like Jesus. And we've been predestined to be conformed, to be shaped into that wonderful image of Jesus Christ. But we certainly have to have more than that or we can never be saved. Therefore, the gospel writers all take all the needed time to display that great passion of our Christ, that last week, his death on the cross. Because in his death, you see, he provides the pardon that frees us so we can enter into that new life. A person who has committed a crime, been apprehended, been arrested, been convicted, isn't free to go out and live as they please. They're confined. They'll have to have a pardon to be released if they're going to go out and have a new free life again. We're under condemnation. But in the death of Jesus Christ, we receive a pardon that frees us to fully begin to enter into this brand new life that God opens up for us. Jesus does. This is one of the old things that pass away. All the benefits of his cross become ours when we come into union with him. Now, you can't I know you can turn your clock back, and we'll all be doing that, I believe, later on this month, but nobody can turn time back. You can't undo anything you've ever done or unsay anything you've ever said. There's no way for you to reach the past again. You can't change your past. It's absolutely impossible for you to do it. Only one person can ever go back into our past and completely alter it and change it so it stands at last acceptable before the one before whom we'll stand. And that's Jesus Christ. And he does it by the agency of the cross. That's his way to it. And he's been able to do that and to take away our sins so that now we have pardon before God. But I think really the cross isn't understood and the freedom we have until we realize that the basic significance of the cross is that in his death on the cross, Jesus Christ the Son frees the Father so that he can receive us and give us full entrance into this life he has for us. The Bible tells about the death of Jesus Christ from two aspects because there are two there. We emphasize one most of the time and jump from that to the conclusion that our sins have been paid for, and that's not the part that provides the forgiveness. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we have such a graphic description of the passion of the Messiah, his death. We're told there that he was rejected, despised and rejected by men. And so we do remember that what happened to him in terms of Calvary was something that men did to him. He was badly treated, badly treated. He was kept up all that last night. He was in the hands of brutal Roman soldiers. Now, some of the things they did, one of the things, they blindfolded him between one of those trials that he had. And one of those brutal soldiers would stand up at him and draw back and strike him in the face with all his might and knock him to the ground. They'd pull him back up and another one would stand up. And how long they kept it up, we don't know. But they beat him like that in the face, saying to him each time, "Now you're a prophet, you tell us which one did it." They beat him with rods. Finally, they beat him with that whip. 40 licks from that thing could be lethal. They usually gave 39 so that a man wouldn't die under it. He was to die on the cross, not under the lash. But they almost killed him. He had been so badly beaten. That's why he fell under the cross. He wasn't weak by nature. But the life had almost been beaten out of him. And then they take him out there. This is what we talk about when we talk about the cross, you know. This stirs our hearts. We think about what happened to him. They take him out, put the cross on the ground by the whole post hole that's been dug there. They nail him on that cross, and then they lift the cross up, and slowly his weight goes down with pain on those hands and feet, and then they ease the pole over, and it goes down in that hole, and suddenly it goes down and finds the bottom, and every nerve ending in his body is set on fire as that happens, and then he hangs there with the howling of the people. And we talk about that, and it is bad. That was, and to emphasize how bad it was, really, what Isaiah says about him would indicate that no artist would really want to paint what he looked like when he hung there if they really knew what he looked like. And Isaiah gives us some clues here in that great passage I just mentioned. He said, "There was no beauty or majesty to draw our eyes." Oh, in his life in those 33 years, it was full of majesty. But it's not there now. "His form was disfigured. It lost all the likeness of a man. His beauty changed beyond human semblance. He was a thing from which men turned their eyes away." Ugh. He didn't look very good. Hardly human on that cross. And so we tell about that. And then we say, "Therefore our sins are forgiven." No, it isn't "therefore our sins are forgiven." He's not the only one who ever got treated like that. That's bad treatment, but there have been a lot of people treated badly like that. There have been blacks in the Southland abused as badly as that. There have been Jews by the millions that have been badly treated. Other human beings have been badly beaten, badly treated by men. He isn't our Savior because men killed him. That's not the answer. That's true. That was part of it historically, but that's not the part that frees God. This comes out of the great covenant of grace, something that we don't know much about what happened back there before the foundation of the world, but we got a few little shafts of light, and one of them is this. God elected Christ his Son to create man and to become man's redeemer in that death on the cross when man should come to sin. And so Jesus kept talking about that hour that he was coming to. He would say, if you read it through the Gospel of John, "My hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come." Then finally in chapter 12 he says, "My hour has come. Shall I ask to be delivered from this hour?" "No," he says. "It was for this purpose I came, And John says he was speaking about the cross. There's pathos here now. This ought to rend the heart. Just a little later, he's out in the Garden of Gethsemane. The gospel writers can only describe it like this. He was in an agony. Perspiration stood out on his brow like great drops of blood. This is the only hard thing we've ever seen him do. But now there's sweat, like great drops of blood on his brow. And he does it. He calls out for deliverance. Just a few days before, he said, "No, I've known this is what I came for. I can't do that." Now he does it. What does that point to? Why is that there? Well, I'll tell you, John Calvin again gives some help here, applying Hebrews chapter 5 to this. He points out that Jesus Christ, becoming our sin bearer, was beginning to sense the fear of God. The wrath of God was about. In Revelation chapter 6, we're told about human beings who are just before coming under the wrath of God in the great judgment. And they're crying out for the mountains to hide them from the face of him who's coming, and all their fear is stricken into their hearts. Part of the judgment of sin is the fear of that judgment. And Jesus Christ was beginning to get all the awesome horror of having one's life put under one who was going to have to banish them because of sin. He had no sin of his own, but he had mine. And out on that cross, when the darkness came and he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He wasn't asking a question. He was quoting the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. He knew why he was there. Like Paul says in this passage I just read, he was made to be our sin in order that we might be made like him. He became us that we might begin to be his and live with him and live like him and live in him. And so God, the Father, can be the just judge and yet the justifier of the ungodliest wicked people like you and me. Because Christ has made satisfaction for our sins. Our Creator has come and taken his creature's sins and paid for them. He rose from the dead, and that provides us the power by which we can live that life. Everything we need for that new life is here. The presentation of the pattern of that life that thrills our hearts, the majesty of that kind of noble living that I could begin to share in, that kind of integrity and love and purity, is thrilling indeed. Pardon, all my sins gone. I don't have to answer for them. I'm free now to begin living a new beginning tonight in Jesus Christ. And not only that, risen from the dead, I have his personal living presence with me in the Holy Spirit that can come right into me and enable me to begin to learn how to live for him. And so this is his provision. Look, we're not imitators of Christ. We can't imitate him. This Christian life is a life of reproduction. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he's two places. In his risen body, he's in heaven. But in the Holy Spirit, he's in the earth. Outside the doors of people or inside their lives as they received him. And he is there with the power we need. That's why Paul could say after he had received him, "I can do all things through him who's strengthening me." That's why he prayed, "I'm praying for you, bending my knees, that you may be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit, that Christ may live in your hearts." And that's why Paul, in his personal testimony over in Galatians, puts it in these beautiful words. "I have been crucified with Christ. The life I now live is not my life, but the life which Christ is living in me. And my present bodily life is lived by faith in that Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now that Christ that I've been talking about is right here with us tonight. Friends, I do think of this. It's embarrassing to be a preacher. Jesus Christ attends everything I say about him, and I've never done an adequate job. I've never done a worthy job. I cannot present him. I can't do it as wonderfully as he is. But he is. I wish he'd just speak for himself and step out here and show himself, but he's not going to do it. He's made that clear. This is the way he's doing it now. He's using sinners like me who've been saved by his grace to tell the story, and I've been trying to tell it, but he's here. And I've gone as far as I can go. All I can do is talk about it. He can do something about your life. And he stands right where you are. He's right there. Oh, if you could only have eyes to see, he's there, this Christ I've talked about, who lived that life and died that death and is risen from the dead and is alive and ready and will and can. No magic about it. A spiritual reality. He can step into your life and he absolutely will do it. When the door of your life is open to him in faith. What an opportunity there is here tonight. By the good graces and blessings of Dick DeWitt out at the seminary, I had a door open for me to go over and do some preaching in England, and I preached in a chapel in London the last Sunday I was there, and I went through an interesting experience there. I preached, and then they had a custom. I guess it was a custom. I think it was. When the preacher finished, he turned and went down the steps off the back of the platform, and a deacon would meet him there. Now, he knows the way to the vestry of the study, but the deacon, part of the ritual, will walk with him back to the vestry. And then when he gets his seat, another deacon comes up with a piping hot cup of tea and for the pastor. And another deacon then's job is to take his place at the door and receive any people who want to talk to the pastor about the sermon. Well, I was the pastor that day and had preached, and I was sitting there with my piping hot cup of tea, and the door opened, and the deacon at the door came in with a man in his 50s, I guess, and said, "Now, Mr. Patterson, this is Mr. Pagan. He'd like to have a word with you." Well, I thought, I heard what he said. I said, "Did you say Pagan?" And he said, the man said, "Yes, that's right," kind of smiled. And I said, "That's P-A-G-A-N, Pagan?" He said, "That's right." Well, I said, then he made this statement to me. He said, kind of laughed, and he said, "But, you know, I'm not a pagan anymore. I'm a Christian now." Well, I like that, you know. That was a nice way to put it. So I said, "Well, look, sit down, and I want you to tell me about it." So he sat down, and I said, "Well, when did you stop being a pagan and become a Christian?" He said, "In the service just a few moments ago." Then he told me the story. He'd come to London 2 weeks before. He was, as he said, in great difficulty. His life was in great straits. He'd come to the Salvation Army, was staying in their citadel, not far from this chapel. He said that the Sunday before they had told him, "It might help you if you went down to that chapel." So he went, and he heard the sermon that day that brought him back the next one when I was there. It turned out to be John DeWitt that had been preaching here the Sunday before, and I asked him later, I said, "What did you preach on?" He said, "I preached on the words of Jesus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That's what the man heard. So he was back in the service I was in. And he said, "At the end of your service, you said, Jesus Christ is standing right there where you are. If you want him and need him, you can have him." And he said, "I thought if that's true, I need him and I want him." And he said, "I just told him that." That's awfully simple, isn't it? But I tell you, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The simplicity of God is more profound than all our profundity. I'm glad it's like that. And that's the way Christ is before you tonight. Look, that paganism that has marred your life, your business, your home, all of that now can begin to pass away as a brand new force of life comes, a new life right now that never will end, by taking this person as your prophet and your priest and your king. And he offers himself to you. So I'm going to ask you to bow right now before him. Let's close our eyes, because it hides us from others in this intimate moment, and we can't see him anyway. We have to see him with faith. But if you can see him by faith now, I want to ask you, friend, even though long ago you may have come to Christ, if you recognize that there has never really been the adequate earnestness, the true earnest commitment to be his disciple, that it's more now than just wanting to get to heaven, that you really want to be like him, you want to live life and be that life, you want to take Christ so that that life can begin in you now, in you, in your home, in your business, through you. You're ready now to be his disciple. You want to start living for him. Look, you tell him that. Renew your commitment to Christ. Come to him in the fullness of this kind of commitment tonight. And if you're here and you've never, ever really turned to Christ for help and for the hope he offers, then look, he's here for you tonight, and I'm asking you to do what he will respond to in your heart. Call upon him. He ever always responded to people who honestly wanted his help. And the help he now offers is the help of giving you a forgiven past, a brand new present, and a future that will never have an end. if you come to him now. You tell him, call him by name. His name is Jesus Christ. Speak it in your heart to him and tell him that now you come and now you take while we wait. Our blessed Savior, we thank you for caring, for coming on into our hearts, living in our lives. How we thank you. Thank you for taking us, taking you. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, friends, I'm going to ask you in a moment to pray another prayer out loud with me. If anybody here has self-consciously made a commitment that has reality to it, you want it to have reality to Christ tonight, you don't have to do what I'm asking you to do, but I'm asking you to do it. I want to have the opportunity of sharing with you some things that will be a very practical start in this new spiritual dimension of life. Things that ought to be right immediately brought into your life as followers of Christ. Things that the New Testament have right for us. So that at the very beginning, there'll be more than just an emotional movement of the will, but a real practical steps that you can begin to step right into that will help you see that new life is already underway. I want to have the chance to do it, so I'm going to ask you after the service to come through this door, across the hall into the parlor, and meet with us there. If anyone would just like to talk about your relationship to Christ, we want you to come. Now let's stand and sing the second stanza, 502. And this is a prayer to Christ in the chorus, and it's our affirmation of commitment in the stanza. And let's say this now for Christ in song. Second stanza.